This morning we are in Joshua chapter 20 and 21. We're nearing the end of our study through Joshua. We have two more studies, and then we're going to be on to 1 Peter. If you want to just think ahead a little bit, read ahead, we'll be starting that in 3 weeks. But when we open here to Joshua 20 and 21, we come to two seemingly unrelated sections. You have here the appointment of the cities of refuge, and then you have the distribution of the Levitical cities. But when you look deeper here, you discover these really belong together. These are like two windows into God's heart for his people. On one hand, if you think about it, God is our refuge, is he not? He's a place of safety for all those to come to. And chapter 20 here is a picture of God's protection for his people. The sinner fleeing, who finds protection in the security of God and his provision. On the other hand, chapter 21, with the distribution of these cities in the various areas of the tribes of Israel, we see God provides reward. God rewards his people, the inheritance of the Levites. That is a picture of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. He fulfills every one of his promises. He already predicted that he'd do this for the Levites, and he's going to do it here as we will see. But this is how God treats us. In chapter 20, God protects life. Even in cases of accidental killing, he made provision so that vengeance would not swallow up justice. The cities of refuge were a testimony that God values human life, and so should we. In chapter 21, we see a God who not only protects life, but he grants abundant life. The Levites, who had no inheritance of their own, were given cities scattered throughout the land. God himself was their portion. He provided for their needs. And so again, taking these chapters together, it reminds us that our God is faithful, our God is merciful, he shelters those who run to him, provides safety, and ultimately these point to Christ. Jesus said the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament points to him. They speak of him. How does this section speak of Christ? Well, again, Christ is our refuge from eternal damnation. Christ is our eternal reward. And so I want to go on those themes as we go through this. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in the middle. We'll come back to that in the conclusion as well. That theme that Christ, we run to Christ for salvation, and yet at the same time, we value life, and this is how we treat one another. We value the sanctity of life. God upholds that truth and that justice. But in the same breath, in the very end, I want to come back to how God is the one. It points to Christ in salvation, ultimately. He's our high priest. There's a reference to the high priest here, and he's our ultimate reward. So for today's message, I want you to think about how much God values life and how much you and I should value life. We live in a society, as you've noticed, that doesn't value life at all. And that's the antithesis of how God wants us to be. We have to be different from our society, quite different, and speak up about it. I mean, from the very beginning, Scripture tells us God created man, what? In his image. In the image of God, he created him. Life is not random. It's not meaningless. It's valuable. It's sacred. And because of this, only God has the authority to give life and to take life. Only God. Job confessed in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God gives, but he can take away. That's his right. Let God be God. We as human beings, we value life at all costs. And what I want you to see in chapter 20 is that here we see that justice in life should matter to us. It mattered to the people of Israel. These cities here, these cities of refuge, they weren't just loopholes to get off the guilty people. That wasn't the case at all. They were safeguards testifying that God values truth, he values fairness and the sanctity of life. And when we grasp this, it gives us a better understanding of God's character. It gives us a better understanding of our own lives, our own attitudes toward one another, toward every human being. It reminds us every human being, beginning in the womb, has dignity because that person was created in the very image of God. And it reminds us that Christ himself is our ultimate city of refuge. We keep going back to that thought. And that's where both justice and mercy meet at the cross. Well, let's begin here in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. If you look down in your Bible here, here's what it says. Then Yahweh spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you by the hand of Moses." Now you notice right off the bat here that this is not Joshua's idea. Whose is it? God's idea. Yahweh spoke to Joshua. This was already spoken in the law. This is already delineated in the Mosaic covenant. But here it's a direct command. Refuge begins with God. God already spoke it, as I said. Now it's time to fulfill it. Numbers 35, when Israel was camped out on the plains of Moab before they went into the promised land, the Lord commanded that six cities would be cities of refuge. Three on the eastern side of the Jordan, three cities, and three on the western side to sort of tackle all the tribes. Everybody had to have a city of refuge near to them. So they're centrally located throughout the land. And these cities of refuge were for those people who killed another human being unintentionally. Underscore that word, unintentionally. So they could flee there for protection. Deuteronomy 19, Moses reiterated this instruction, emphasizing that justice of protecting an innocent manslayer was God's way of setting order and justice in the land of Israel. There was judgment for the true murderer, of course, but for that person that had no ill intent and another person died, these cities of refuge were for those people to go to get a trial to determine their innocence or their guilt. And so this is how God set up the system in Israel, in the theocratic kingdom. In verse 3, it says that the manslayer who strikes down another person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, that they shall become for you as a refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to get your mind back into the Old Testament days. Again, and we'll draw a connection here to today as well. It is key here to understand that this manslayer is someone that strikes another person not with premeditation, right? It's an accident. The law protects those people. What am I talking about? Well, there's an example given in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, where a man goes into a forest, he's going to cut down a tree, he goes to swing his axe, and the axe head falls off the handle, strikes another person, and that person tragically dies. Now, the person that went to cut the tree down didn't intend to kill that person. And so he didn't have ill intent. There was no premeditation. The axe head just came off the handle. Back in those days, you can imagine farming, going out there and building, making weapons. I mean, just a simple misswing, a falling object, some kind of equipment out there could tragically take lives. They didn't have OSHA back then with all the regulations and protections, the hard hats. I mean, they were just out there doing it, you know, and this was a real thing. I mean, obviously today people still die accidentally. It's still very sad. In the book of Exodus, God made a very careful distinction, which is very important to know, between the one who kills accidentally and the one who kills with premeditation. That person with premeditation, ill intent, somebody who lays in wait for somebody to kill them, they deserve the ultimate penalty of death. Because the one who kills, and the phraseology is lying in wait. In other words, you're planning, you're plotting, like the Charlie Kirk assassination. That person will receive no mercy. He will receive the death penalty. And that shows us that God's law is both just and merciful. He does not flatten all sin out as equal. He punishes the murderer, while at the same time protecting the manslayer, and that's the phrase of an innocent person, a manslayer, from unchecked vengeance. It's a reminder of God's character. God is never arbitrary. His justice is precise. His mercy is purposeful. And I believe this protection, again, it's rooted in the value of human life. Now, here in verse 3, the phrase, I want you to look at it in your Bible, the phrase avenger of blood. Do you see that? Avenger of blood. That is the Hebrew word goel. Goel. If you want to write that one down, it's a very important Hebrew word. G-O-E-L. That word goel can be translated as either kinsman redeemer. If you ever study the book of Ruth, you'll know that word. Kinsman redeemer, or it can be translated avenger of blood. Context determines meaning. And in the book of Ruth, Boaz was the goel. He redeemed Ruth, Naomi, right? He went into the family line and redeemed them. He was their kinsman. He was a relative, kinsman redeemer. And that word is all over the book of Ruth. And of course, ultimately, who is our kinsman redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Joshua, same word, goel, it means avenger of blood. Different meanings based on the context. Now, this is something that's really important to understand about the Old Testament. I like to get my mind wrapped around how they did things, the laws, so I can understand the scripture better. This avenger of a blood avenger or avenger of blood is uniquely Old Testament. In ancient Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, the system of justice was family-based and God-ordained. Both of those, family-based and God-ordained. Unlike our modern centralized government and justice system, where you know everything is tied to the state, right? Our governments, and they make the laws. Back then, it was way different. It had to do with family responsibility and family justice. In many ways, family was part of the justice system. So if a family member was murdered, it was the duty of the nearest male relative, the goel, the nearest male relative, to uphold justice by pursuing the killer, the murderer. And this was ordained by God. Numbers 35, verse 19 says, "The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him." Now, I'm sure in our nation there may be some people that would want to be this blood avenger themselves. I can understand that, right? I mean, there's a righteous anger. And some of these poor parents that their children have been slain, and you know, Charlie Kirk is one of them. I can understand the sentiments, but today it's a little different. Back then, let's stay back then for right now, and I'll try to link it to today's justice system. Back then, this is not vigilante justice at all. This is what God says in his word. This is God, where he instituted duty of the nearest relative to uphold justice. And the goel didn't just go out there and just kill anybody. It was very specific to the one who committed the premeditated murder. He had to be this person who, let's say, committed the crime, there had to be a trial first. It wasn't just rush out and go out and find the guy and just take him down in any way. There had to be a trial, had to go before the elders. Numbers 35, verse 24 and 25 says, the congregation, and by the way, that's the elders. When it says that there, we sometimes think of the whole congregation, you know, church language. But here it's referring to the elders, and we know that because the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 19 says the elders. But here, the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger. So here in Numbers, what's going on here? Here's the trial. If the killing was deemed murder, then the goel carried out the execution. The trial's over. This goel was free to pursue that murderer and with his own hand execute justice. If the killing was deemed manslaughter, where there was no ill intent, then the manslayer was protected in the city of refuge for as long as the high priest was alive. Look down at verse 6, you'll see that. So this is how God's justice worked, because the reason for that city of refuge was so that the relative of that family, let's say if that person just went back to their own city somewhere in Israel, God was protecting from vengeance, because maybe that person wouldn't be so nice and wouldn't follow the law, and maybe he would chase him down and try to capture him and kill him. Well, God knew about those things, and this is the way he set it up. The congregation, those elders, they had the judicial authority to decide cases. And again, don't think of it as a crowd of people. It says in Deuteronomy 19:12, then the elders of the city shall take the trial. The congregation, the elders of the city, they were the representatives. They were the local judges. And usually it was sort of the head of the tribe, the oldest male of the tribe, of the whole dynasty. Whoever was alive, whoever was the oldest was one of the elders. And they would all gather down at the city gates. This is how they did their justice system. The city gates is where those judges, those elders would be, and they would adjudicate trial right there, cases right there. In certain cases, the Levites would also handle cases, but the murder trials would be handled by the priests. And you can read this in the law. It's very detailed. And I had to learn a lot of this again, as I read through it this week. So the elders, the Levites, the priests, they'd all be involved in the judicial system of Israel. Now, this is pretty interesting. I mean, I think today, you know, obviously you think about this, and we have to say this, this law does not apply today. So don't get any ideas. Doesn't apply today. Today, the responsibility by God has been given to the state. We understand that, right? Romans 13, verse 4, it says, the ruler is God's servant for good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the state, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain. Let me ask you a question. What is a sword used for? Do you spank somebody in the rear end? No. The sword is the death penalty. And so the state has the right, by God's ordination here, to execute the death penalty on a murderer, somebody who's convicted of murder. No more revenge today. No more family blood avengers today. And we understand that things were different. That was a theocratic kingdom. God had it working different, the system. Israel was to be a light to the nation. He was going to make sure that nation was purified. He had those laws set up to purify the people and to protect the people. So that's what this is all about in this section. Okay, so look at verse 4. And it kind of goes through some of what I've already explained to you. Verse 4 says, he shall flee to one of those cities, the cities of refuge, and he shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and speak his case in the hearing of the elders. There it is, as I explained it. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may live among them. And so he was protected there. If people tried to come in there, there was protection, right? The people would defend that manslayer because he was exonerated from premeditation. He didn't decide his own innocence. It was the elders of the city. Now, all of this, as we think about it, as it's mulling through our brains, it's a shadow of salvation where we flee to Christ. All these shadows in the Old Testament ultimately point us to Christ in the New Testament. We confess our sins to Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And 1 John talks about confessing to God sin. It's not enough to know that there is a refuge. We run to him. Take hold of him. Faith is clinging to Christ. Saving faith that's a gift from God is not just an intellectual assent. Okay, I believe Jesus died and rose again. It is clinging to Christ for your eternal salvation. And you understand that and you'll never let go. And actually, God will never let go of you. I think R.C. Sproul said we're like the little child, a five-year-old child, holding on to our father's hand. The father's representing God. Will he ever let go of that five-year-old's hand in a parking lot with busy cars? No, he won't. The child may, but the father will never let go. And that's how it is when you're saved. The cities of refuge, they point forward to Christ as our refuge. Hebrews 6:18. Christ protects us from eternal judgment. He declares us righteous, an alien righteousness. It's a legality here. You and I are not righteous inside. We're sinners, right? Even though Christ has died for us, he paid for our sin. But what we get is Christ's righteousness. It's alien to us, but it is credited to us. It's imputed to us because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He declares us righteous. We can stand safe in the arms of God. All of this is pointing and pushing us to think of Christ. Verse 5, now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not surrender the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. So again, there's protection. This is not mob violence like we see so often in our country. There's no rioting to bring that murderer, you know, what they think might be the one who killed their family member or whatever it might be. There's no rioting. Rioting is everything against what we read in Scripture. Every time you see a riot out there, you know those people aren't following Scripture. Most of them don't believe in God. They're criminals, and we just need the laws to take place, and hardened, violent criminals shall face trial. They should. They should face penalties, no doubt about it. In contrast to this, only the manslayer who acted without hatred was spared. Was spared. God is very fair. God is just. You read the Old Testament law, and it's been an example for many governments. When you look through it, the justice there, the fairness. Verse 6, he shall live in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return and come to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. And so here, the verse 6, the first half of it, the manslayer goes before the congregation, the elders, and he's deemed innocent. That's implied there. And then he's able to live there until the death of the high priest, and at that point he's able to go home, back to his family. In verses 7 and 8, here's where it talks about the six cities of refuge. three on the west of the Jordan, three on the east, covering all the tribes of Israel. God made sure that no Israelite was far from justice. Now jump down to verse 9. Here we read a summary of this. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the sojourner who sojourns among them, that whoever strikes down any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Now turn the page here to chapter 21. Turn the page. Here we're going to talk about the assignments of the cities of the Levites. And then there'll be a summary of the conquest and the apportionment, verses 43 through 45. But let's read this, and then I'm going to bring these together in the end. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Then the heads of the households of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle. All right, pause there. What's going on here is the Levite leaders, they approach Joshua, they approach Eleazar and the tribal heads, with a reminder of what Moses already said, that the Levites get cities so they can have their cattle feed, they can live, they can survive. They get cities. They don't get land, they get cities within the other tribes. This was promised by God in Numbers 18. And God said to the Levites, he said, I am your portion. This is what God said to them. But you're going to get cities to live in among your brethren. Verse 3. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of Yahweh. Now, this is a remarkable moment of obedience. You could picture these tribes saying, I'm not giving up my land, especially the pasture lands where I want to raise my cattle. That's the best land in my little area that I have. They don't do that. They willingly give up that land. They know what God had said. They make space for the Levites, a good portion of their land, so the Levites could live and survive and enjoy the bread of the land. Obedience to God right here. Now, I want you to think something. There's a deeper picture here, and I want you to put your thinking cap on. What is this all about? What is chapter 21 about? Well, what is the cities of, you know, for the Levites? Why does that matter? Can't we just read over that quick and jump on to chapter 22? Well, I want you to think about this. So I was trying to myself ask the question. You have to really think through some of these chapters and what is the theological connection here? What's a deeper picture? By providing for the Levites, the people of Israel were acknowledging that God himself was central to life in the land. What do I mean by that? Well, they gave the cities to these people. The Levites were the ones that led worship in the land. They were the ones that brought people before Almighty God. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that they were the singers. They were the ones that went to the city gates and had religious celebrations. That's where they used to have in those days, before the synagogues. They would go into the homes. They'd be the pastoral counselors. They were like much like pastors, the Levites. And so this was important. They were basically making a statement here that we want God at the center of our inheritance. We're not going to throw the Levites out to the, you know, to the edges of our land. And when we want them, we'll call them. When we don't, we'll live without God, basically. We want God. We want the Levites so we can worship. That's why we are in the land. We're here to worship God. It's a reminder that this land was given by God, and Yahweh God is to be glorified supremely. They were inviting, just like you do every time you come to church, you make a statement that God is first in my life. He is number one. And the fact that the Levites were scattered throughout Israel was basically them saying, worship of Almighty God was number one. The Levites, who were of the line of Aaron, were the priests. Only Aaron's descendants could serve as priests. Exodus 28, verse 1, a lot of verses in the Old Testament. They alone, the Aaronic Levites, they alone offered sacrifices at the altar. They alone performed priestly duties in the holy place and the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. They alone had this restricted role, these priestly Levites. In fact, they alone, when you read really close to the text, they alone served as the Supreme Court of Israel, above the city elders, in the most difficult cases, in the most difficult legal disputes. They had 13 cities to dwell in, but they always stayed, and if you read the detail on where they stayed, closest in proximity to the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's a place of worship, right? That's where they sacrificed. And so many times they'd come from those 13 cities, and there would be sort of a rotation of them. These priests, they would come and they'd camp out near Shiloh, because Shiloh is where the tabernacle was for 300 years. That's where it was. And so they'd rotate, and many of those priests would come, and they'd go for a season, then they'd go back to their cities, and then another group of Aaronic priests would come and stay and serve in the tabernacle. And you can see this even in the day of John the Baptist. Remember Zacharias? It said it was his time to serve. And by the providence of God, at that moment, when the angel appeared to him, it was God's providence. But he was one of those priests who was serving in the temple at that time, but it was the tabernacle back in the day of Joshua. And so they went there at Shiloh to offer sacrifices for the people. Now, here's the distinction I want you to understand, or I want you to remember and recall. There's other Levites who were non-priests. Only the line of Aaron were the priests. The other Levites were non-priests. The non-priest Levites only assisted the Aaronic priests. They only assisted them. They were the singers. They didn't offer sacrifices. They didn't go into the holy place, but they sang and they taught the law. That was their role. They were guardians and caretakers at the tabernacle. They were scattered. They were in the city, scattered all through Israel, charged with instruction in the law, the Mosaic law. That was their number one thing that they would do. The non-priestly Levites, teach the word of God among the people. The priestly Levites, they're going to be closer to the tabernacle so they can offer sacrifice. But the other guys scattered all around Israel, teaching, as I said, at the city gates. That's where they worship. Today we come to church. If you have a building, if we don't have a building, you can meet like they do in China, in basements, in caves, different parts of the world. That's church. Back then, it was the city gates. It was in the open air area. That's where they worshiped. Then, of course, the big festivals at the tabernacle and all that. But I'm saying on a daily basis, these people were worshiping, and the Levites were leading it. Now, here's my point. I want to come back. What I said at the beginning, the Levites ensured that the knowledge of God, the worship of God, Almighty God, and the presence of God remained at the very center of Israel's life. Mark that in your mind, underscore that. Whenever you read Joshua 21, that's what you need to think about. By giving up this space in their allotted tribe, the tribes in their land, They were shouting a statement, our inheritance is not complete without the Lord at the center. Is that how you feel? Is your life complete without the church? Not according to Scripture. That's why we're part of a local church. I believe in the local church. It's the only organization Jesus Christ ever established on earth. Well, these other ministries are wonderful. They don't replace the local church. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. I used to think that when I first got saved, and it lasted about 2 weeks. Till somebody said, come over here, let me show you some scripture. You need to get yourself in a church and worship and make a statement in your life. And these people of Israel, these dear people at this time, their obedience, their sacrifice of their little apportioned land, those little cities for the Levites, reinforced the truth that life in the land was not just about, thank you, God, for the comfort, now let me live my life. It was about covenant fellowship with Yahweh God. Every blessing God gives us is meant to circle back to Him in worship. Every generation is to put God at the very center of their life. And I try to think of it in this term. Church is not just another activity. I don't just come here and say, okay, I have oil change on Monday, mow the lawn Tuesday, you know, go to work, whatever, Monday through Friday. I don't think about church that way. I want to think about it, not just because I'm a pastor. I would do this if I wasn't. I hope, you know, that's the same mindset. We come to church as the center of worship. We gain instruction so that we can continue learning all week. It's sort of a catalyst. We come, we sing to the Lord so that we can make melody in our hearts all week long. We gather to pray as the body of Christ so that we can take those requests into our prayer closets for the rest of the week. That's why, those are some of the reasons why we come. Ultimately, we come for the glory of God. To exalt Christ as God, as Savior. Everything that happened, dear friends, in the Old Testament is simply a shadow for what is fulfilled in the New Testament. Every style, that everything we do in worship, everything we do in the church is in seed form in the Old Testament. And once it's fulfilled, much of it, you know, obviously it's all fulfilled in Christ, but it doesn't change. The worship in the Old Testament is the same in the New Testament. They didn't do something different. They still worship God, but it was fulfilled in Christ. So now that our sins are forgiven, now we stand on this side of the cross and we glorify the triune God of Scripture for all that He has done for us. So the Levites, they point us to the truth that in Christ, all of us are priests. We are royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. You're a priest before God. Do you have to come to me to go to God? No. We're all priests. We go directly to God now. Christ is our high priest. And we carry on the teaching of the Word of God, guarding sound doctrine. The Levites taught the law of Moses, but we proclaim the gospel of Christ, the fulfillment of the law. The law pointed to Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that pattern there, all through these chapters, they find fulfillment in Christ and then lived out through the church. Now jump down to verse 43. After assigning all the cities to the Levites, we just have some summary words here. So Yahweh gave all Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it, and Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. And this just recalls the Abrahamic promise coming to fruition. God swore centuries earlier, and now it's visible in their sight. They possessed it, it says, and they lived in it. And God gave them rest, verse 44, on every side. Does that mean there weren't enemies still to conquer? Of course there were enemies still to conquer. Joshua 16:10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. There's still Canaanites in the land. Joshua 17:12, the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted living in the land. In Joshua 17, verse 13, It happened when the sons of Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. They didn't destroy them. They shouldn't have done that. God didn't say put them to forced labor. So, you know, everything wasn't perfect after this, or even during this. But at this point, God fulfilled the promise. It was the people coming after to further root out those enemies, to further cleanse the land of all the idols, which, as we know in the book of Judges, they didn't quite do so well. They should have. But at this point, this is victory. This is a wonderful victory. God settled his people in a safe place under his care, and they were at rest. Look at verse 45. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Praise be to God. Has God failed one promise in your life? No, of course not. God doesn't fail at any promise. They all come to pass. God is faithful. Now let's come full circle and wrap this up. Again, chapter 20 and chapter 21, we see a faithful God. We see a merciful God. He is our refuge. He is our portion. He's the portion for the godly. You see this kind of language all through the Psalms. He protects life. He offers shelter from judgment. He provides for his servants a place where we can worship. We can exalt him at the very heart of our lives. Everything is pointing there to Christ, who saves us from eternal wrath. In the land, it anticipates our eternal inheritance. Their rest in the land is pointing to our future rest. Where is our ultimate rest? It's in heaven. It's in our eternal inheritance. The rest anticipates our eternal Sabbath. Read chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. The victory, we already have victory in Christ, but it anticipates the final and full triumph we have over indwelling sin. We already have forgiveness of those sins. The guilt has been paid for, but we still wrestle with our sin nature. One day, and here it's talking about, points to the future and final separation from that sin when we enter heaven. We get a final rush of sanctification. The microsecond you enter heaven, you're completely cleansed of any stain of sin. It's not purgatory. That's just, when you walk into heaven, you're clean. There's no more sin. Some people teach we have to do that ourselves before we enter heaven. Do you know one person that can live sinless? The only one that ever did that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we can enter heaven, because we need his perfect life to enter heaven. But the second you walk in, and like I say, the Bible says, when we see him, we shall be like him. That means absent from the body is present with the Lord, and immediately every stain of sin is gone. There's no purgatorial suffering before you enter. There's no scrub down in a room over here. It's you walk in, you're cleansed in glory. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. Because you know what? As I've been reading a little bit on purgatory, there are some Protestants, in fact, it might surprise you that C.S. Lewis believed in a form of purgatory. And some people toy with this idea that we have to go through some kind of process before we get to heaven. Can God remove everything in a microsecond? Yes, he can. So there is no purgation at the end of life. I'm not saying that means you should live it up at the end because you're going to get it all. No, that doesn't work that way. But that is the best person who's ever lived, John the Baptist, whoever it might be, still had a sin nature, still wrestled with sin. We can overcome willful sin, but we can't overcome the presence of sin until we enter heaven. But all of this is just pointing to the future, the greater fulfillment in Christ, the rest, the victory, the guarantee of sinlessness one day. And so the personal call is, are you running to Christ? Is truly Christ your portion? So many people, and we know this, they're grasping for lesser inheritances. They're grasping for possessions. They're grasping for relationships, prestige, fame, whatever it might be. Stuff will never, ever satisfy. We must live as if God's word and worship are central in our lives. Even Christians can fall into this stuff, this thought that, man, we really need to live it up now. And it's almost like, yes, we're saved. Now I want all the world has to offer. Now listen, God blesses, but don't go down that way. You will start to go off the wrong, straight and narrow path and find yourself somewhere you shouldn't be. We must live with Christ, the center of our hearts, the center of our homes, the center of our decisions. Living with Christ at the center means daily submitting to his word. Psalmist says in Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to your feet every day. It's a light to your path. Where are you going on Monday morning when you wake up for work or whatever you do? The word of God will tell you. It's a light to that path you're walking. Run to Christ, dear friends. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ as your portion, and reflect on Christ as your great high priest, redeemer, ascended Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all of these shadows, which the substance is Christ, but the shadows mean something. All of these types in the Old Testament, all these allusions that ultimately are fulfilled in Christ are so meaningful to us today because we know that you are our portion. You have forgiven us of our sins through the blood of the cross. You've redeemed us. You died in our place. And we truly believe that you are our portion, God. You are our high priest. And we come to you daily, confessing our sins, knowing that you are righteous and you are just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that for these dear people this week, as they think about what the Levites meant to the nation of Israel, what the church means in our life, what Christ means, what Bible study means, what connecting with believers in a called out assembly means. It means a lot. Help us to contemplate and to apply God according to the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.